We find ourselves again in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter tonight. The first six verses will be our focus. We've been there one time already when we were talking about the walk of the Christian, but tonight we're there for another reason. It'll become obvious as we continue our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The latter part of what we read tonight, there are various unities that are mentioned, and I intend ultimately to get to each one of those. There are seven of them. But tonight we want to look at verse 3 in particular. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first thing I'd like to point out to you is that this passage calls for action on the part of God's people. Verse 3, the word endeavoring in our King James Version is there for us to consider. I would like to do a brief survey of this word and just note for you that it is variously translated, do thy diligence, or diligent, or labor as a verb. It is also translated study, a passage that we often refer to when we speak of the obligation of the pastor, uses this word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So we are now embarking on a text that deals with a duty for every believer to work diligently, and that is to do something. And that something is there for us in the remaining part of verse 3. It is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've mentioned to you that oftentimes when I'm studying a subject, to help me begin to get an understanding of it and a grasp of it, what I'll do is I'll begin to ask myself questions. And sometimes the questions are elemental. They are questions that already have an answer. But it never hurts to ask the question again so you can cement in your mind that the answer that you have is the right one. So here are some of my questions. What is unity? If we are to strive for it, how do we know that we have it? So that's a valid question. What is unity? How do you know when you have it? The next question I have is, does unity require uniformity? Those are two different words. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Does unity require that everybody be the same? That's the question to ask, and there is an answer to that. But here we're talking about what is the unity of the Spirit? This is my next question as I move through the text. The next question related to this, if this is, and it is, unity of the Spirit, is unity of the Spirit, wherever we are to strive for it to be maintained, is it fragile? Can you lose it? So that's a question to ask. Where are we to strive for this unity? And this is important as well. Is the apostle giving us instructions for striving for unity within the home? Is he asking or telling us, exhorting us to strive for the unity of the Spirit in all of Christendom? Is he encouraging us to strive or endeavor for the unity of the Spirit in a single church? Is he asking us, exhorting us to strive for unity between churches? What happens if unity of the Spirit is not maintained? What are the consequences? There is a bond that keeps it together, and that, we are told, is peace. That we read in verse 3. What happens if that bond is broken? So the text on its face, we could read in just a few moments, seconds at the best. But you understand, this is God's Word, and it engenders meaningful questions as we try to understand what God is communicating to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. So we talk about unity. That's our theme tonight. And this is not the only place in our Bible where unity, in this case, unity of the Spirit, unity apparently on its face refers to unity between believers. This is not the only place where this is mentioned. Someone has made the observation that in the Gospels, the teaching of the Lord Jesus presents every doctrine that is going to be expounded upon in the epistles in his public ministry that's recorded for us. It's in germ form, and sometimes it's expanded quite elaborately in the epistles. And I see no reason to see that any differently when it comes to these truths tonight. Why would I say that? Because our Lord, in his public ministry, made it clear that he had a concern about the unity among believers. That concern we know about because the disciples were privileged to hear our Lord pray. He prayed out loud. And many years after he did that, John was given insight and a remembrance that was infallible about what he said in that high priestly prayer of John 17. And this is part of it. Turn with me there, John 17, beginning in verse 20. And here I'm going to speak about the text. And when I speak about the text, I have no doubt that it's referring to unity among believers. He says as much. And then the question will become, well, when are we to expect to see this? Have we seen it? Will we see it? And so we read it. John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now there's unity. That they, all believers, from that point down through history that have believed ultimately on the word that they have received, that began with the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and the apostles, and layered on top of them prophets and others. They have heard the truth. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord is now praying that there be complete and total unity with no variation, no differences whatsoever. Now, we have defined unity when it comes to how we're trying to interpret these passages as being that there are no essential differences. That's not what our Lord's praying for. He's saying that they be completely one. And then he goes further to describe it to be more than just how we might define completeness. He defines it this way: I want them to be as one, just as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. There are no differences between the Father and the Son in essence and nature. None. There's no way to classify between in their relationship that there are no essential differences. There are no differences in their nature. And that's what he wants for all believers. This is his prayer. He goes further, that they also may be one in us. that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And this is where we get to the crux of how we begin to interpret this passage. What we have heard and what we have been taught largely is that because there are differences among believers, the world is lost. They are not coming to Christ because we're at odds with one another. But I ask myself the question, if that is true, then it is dependent on men for God's purposes to be accomplished. Our resolving differences in this life is going to either allow God to do what He wants to do, or it will keep Him from doing what He wants to do. And I just can't see it that way. I cannot see it that way. So there has to be an explanation for what the Lord intends with this unity among believers when He says that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And by the way, there's no distinction here. He says the world, not some out of the world, but all of those that have not believed saving, all of them, all inclusive, are going to come to a realization by seeing this unity that I've created between believers that Thou hast sent me. You see, He goes further. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And this glory that He is speaking of is glory in prospect. We are not yet glorified, but He has determined to glorify us and to bring us to glory. That is prospective. So it begins in my mind to take on the hue of when He speaks of this unity that He is praying for, that it is going to be realized in some future time. You see. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Whenever this unity is achieved, the world is going to know the things that we now know, but they cannot see. And that is, the Father sent the Son. The Father has loved these that He gave Christ before the foundation of the world, and the Father loves the Son. It will be not a controversial thing. It will not be misunderstood. The world will know it. And concurrent with them knowing it, He will have brought all believers together as one, you see. So here we go with my questions again. If the desired unity does not exist that our Lord is praying for, isn't this a case where our Lord's prayer to the Father has been unanswered? In other words, if He has prayed and is just intently desirous that believers at any point in time, since He's gone back to the right hand of the Father, that they all be together, not with just no essential differences, with no differences, because He's clarified it. This unity is the same type of unity that exists between the Father and the Son. There are no essential differences between them. They are the one and the same. There are no non-essential differences. So is it possible to think of it as this is what He was desirous in the here and now, in light of the fact that if we're honest, we've never seen that type of unity. In the New Testament times, there wasn't that type of unity. At the Church of Corinth, it was known for being a schismatic church, a church that had those that had congregated around being of Cephas, those who had congregated around being of Paul, and they were a party spirit
church. There were differences. We've never seen it. We've never seen it like our Lord is praying for. And if you say that, well, that's what He wants, but He's never achieved it, how can you really take the position that that's true? Are you saying that the Lord prays for things to the Father and the Father does not hear His cry? And He doesn't answer His prayer? So there has to be another meaning. Has there ever been any time in history since our Lord spoke these words that the condition of universal unity, however that is defined, existed? The early churches didn't have it. Isn't the Lord praying for something that is far above the generally accepted use of unity? We may define it as no essential difference, but He doesn't define it that way. Doesn't He also pin the unity upon glory that will be the experience of all believers? And isn't it true that the glory that the Son speaks of is a glory in prospect? Has there ever been a time in our history, since our Lord spoke these words, whereby observing the unity of the believers, the world has concluded that the Father sent the Son, that the Father loves the saints, and that the Father has loved the Son? Because that's what He says will happen when this unity is achieved. And you say, well, no, they haven't seen that. But that's what He said will happen. So if it hasn't happened, then we have to look for another explanation. Here's another question. Who among us has had the experience as a Christian that you can reliably relate that you were about to come to faith in Christ, but you did not, because you heard there were divisions among the saints? Let me tell you, my experience was I had no clue what was going on among the saints. I had no idea. All I knew was my lost estate and my need of a Savior. And He showed me the Savior. The Lord brought me to Him. I had no clue what was going on and what happened to me in my home church a little bit later, the First Baptist Church of Fairfax, Alabama. I had no clue. There probably were some problems between the saints. I didn't know. So with those questions and with looking at it objectively, I think what we have to do is come to the conclusion that when the Lord prayed for this type of unity, that He was praying for it in prospect. That when all is said and done, all the saints have been raised from the dead. They're in their glorified state. No more do they have to contend with the flesh, the world, and the devil. They're free from such things. Now they're living in glory with Him. They are all together as one. There are no differences. Not even non-essential differences. We're all one. And when that happens, apparently, the world, those who are out on the outside, are going to see it. And they're going to come to the realization that the things that were spoken of by Christ are true. The Father loved the Son. The Father loved these saints. The Father sent His Son into the world. They will acknowledge it. They will know it to be true. Now, here's a passage that I think, two of them, that bolster this position, that the Lord really is praying for something that will take place. But it just won't be in this life. It'll be in the future. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. A familiar passage, as most of your New Testament is, and I'm thankful that it is. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Now there's where he is now. He's not waiting for that to happen. It has already happened. But now he talks about in verse 10 something that is yet to happen. And what is yet to happen is that irrespective of condition, saved or lost, that there's going to be an acknowledgement that he is whom he claimed to be. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is prospective, my friends. It has not yet occurred. It will not occur until we get to a future state. Then the second passage is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And there are two ways to look at this, at least. One is that the saints being glorified, they will be recognized by the other saints as being glorified. They will be admired by all those that believe, yes. But here's the second way to look at it. There's going to be for the world to see, those who did not believe, when they come and they're glorified with the Lord, they're identified with Him, they will acknowledge that He is to be admired for what He has done for these people. He is to be acknowledged as being everything that He said He was going to be. I take it that this could be the proper interpretation, and it is prospective when He will come again. So, this passage that our Lord speaks about unity among believers, yes, it speaks of that, and I am of the belief that it is prospective in nature, that we don't see it today, and it's not a failure on our Lord's part. He is not ineffectual in his prayer life. It is just that it will be taking place in the future precisely as he asked the Father for it to take place. But we now are faced with the passage in Ephesians. It does speak of the unity of the Spirit, and we are to strive to keep it. So we begin to go through the questions again and ask ourselves, what does this mean? It is a unity of the Spirit that is to be maintained. Is that the unity of the result of the Holy Spirit's presence and power among His people? That we are to work to so that we do nothing to hinder Him from working among His own? Is it this unity of the Spirit, in other words, that He has this unity among us, not the Spirit Himself doing the work and Him creating this unity, but the fact that it exists between us, is it to be kept? Many times you hear, or you maybe you've heard this phrase, I think it's French, esprit de corps. What that means is the spirit of the body. In other words, having one aim, one ambition, one goal, one motivation, a set of likes and set of dislikes, that we're all on the same page, we'll use that vernacular today. Is that what he's wanting from us and for us to strive to keep? Well, let me help us by reciting for you what the learned Dr. Gill had to say about this matter of the unity of the Spirit. He says it is a spiritual union among people. There's a union between God and His people, between Christ and His members, and between saints and saints. And the bond of each union is love. In our text, it's called peace. And that it is which knits and cements them together. It is the last of these which is here intended. In other words, the bond between the saints. He says, the saints are united under one head. They are members of one and of the same body, and should be of the same mind and judgment, and of one accord, heart and affection. And this may be called the unity of the Spirit, because it is a union of spirits, or the spirits of the souls of men. And that in spiritual affairs, in the spiritual exercises of religion, and it is effected by the Spirit of God, by whom they are baptized into one body. Now, to endeavor or study to keep and preserve this supposes that this union already exists. You can't strive to keep something that doesn't already exist. You see, that's a given. It's very valuable, this unity of the Spirit, as making much for the glory of God, the mutual comfort and delight of the saints, and is worth taking some pains about. That's why the word endeavoring is used. Diligence, study, be diligent, labor to maintain this unity among the saints. It is very difficult to secure, there being so many things which frequently arise and break in upon it through the devices of Satan and the corruptions of men's hearts. But though it is difficult and may sometimes seem to be impossible, yet it becomes the saints to be diligent in the use of means to keep it up and to continue it. So I agree in every essential thing that Gill says. And that is that when Paul is speaking about this, he is talking about the unity of the Spirit among believers. Now, when we talk about this unity of the Spirit, I think it is more restricted than just believers in general, but I'll get to that in a moment. The first thing I'd like to point out is that when he says that we're to be diligent, we're to work hard to keep unity among ourselves, it is understood that he does not mean that truth is put out there as expendable. Truth is never expendable when it comes to the Spirit's work. He is referred to as the Spirit of truth. He is the God of truth. He is synonymous in His nature with the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you think that you're achieving unity among believers, but yet there's some truth that you have to lay to the side in order to maintain it, you're not achieving the spiritual unity that Paul is saying we're to strive for. You're just not doing it. It's not his unity. Truth is not expendable when it comes to this type of unity. This unity of the Spirit, truth is put on a pedestal. It is not taken down, and error is not tolerated. Error is spoken against. Truth is spoken for. When the Spirit of truth is engaged, that's what he does. And so if you tell me that this unity among believers can only be achieved, if you take this one doctrine that has divided Christendom so much over the years, and let's just not talk about it, and then we'll have unity.
I tell you, I assert tonight that that is not the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit does not do such things. He does not take truth and say, well, now this is not important. He does not do that. We ought to know that there are things that when it comes to the unity of the Spirit that we can tolerate, and we'll get to those in just a moment, but things that we cannot tolerate. If there's blatant disregard for the truth of God's Word, then it cannot be tolerated. It's not something that is conducive to the Spirit operating freely among His people. This week I read something about, I've never heard of this man. His name is Miles Monroe. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. But apparently he's well known. He's got books out there that people, a lot of people apparently read. And this is what he said about prayer. These are some things about prayer that he says are key to know. Without God, man cannot. I don't disagree with him there. Without man, God will not. And I'm beginning to question. Then he goes on, and this is where you'll start to see you got to separate from this guy. What happens on earth depends on you. And then finally he says, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference. In other words, the Lord will not do a thing until you give Him permission. So when you get that type of thing coming in among the saints, it is not unity when we say, oh, well, this brother, this sister has gotten off on this. Let's just turn a blind eye to that for the sake of unity. That's not unity of the Spirit. The Spirit confronts errors like that. And in His inimitable way, He confronts errors like that. He doesn't leave them be for the sake of unity. That's not His unity. In my little hometown, it was established in 1916. The reason that it came to be is because West Point Manufacturing Company decided to build a cotton mill there. And when the town was built around the cotton mill, there was an interest among the owners of that company that the people who live there have a place to worship. And so they built a beautiful church building. It still stands today. It's probably the most beautiful little building in all of the valley. When it was built, it was called the Union Church. The reason it was called the Union Church is because every denomination met there on the Lord's Day. Not long after that, some of our Baptist forefathers in that area decided it's best for us to have our own building. And so a Baptist church building was built, and the First Baptist Church of Fairfax was established. This is not the first time in history where union could not exist between all people who name the name of Christ, because there's such profound differences between what we believe. I reference John Gill quite frequently. John Gill grew up in England. His father was a Baptist, but in their town, they only had one church building. It was a Union Church building. In that assembly, there were Episcopals, there were Baptists, there were Presbyterians, and whatever. And they got to the point where they said, wait a minute. What we believe as Baptists is what the Bible has revealed, we've seen in the Bible as true. We cannot be part of it. So they came out and established a Baptist church. And for the benefit of all of those who came after, John Gill's father did the world a great service by coming out from among them. There are things that require us to separate, because there is no unity of the Spirit when error is taught and when error is embraced. Well, those people were not sinning by coming out from other believers. They had seen truth. They could not go along with the practice of things that were contrary to that truth. They were compelled to come out. So when we think of the Lord being desirous of unity, keep in the back of your mind that that has to be qualified. Truth cannot be expendable for unity's sake. And keep in the back of your mind that our Lord was very clear when He said, "You've mistaken me if you thought that I came to bring peace. I did not." And I ask you to read with me again a familiar verse to you, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So, and of course, what he's speaking about here is when the Lord saves an individual, we have in our Bible examples of household salvations. But that, in the book of Acts, that happens. It does happen. But not many times. Most of the time what happens is the Lord saves one in a family here, one in a family there, and the rest of the family is unsaved. And a division is created. So this division He creates, and yet it is the Spirit's work. So this unity of the Spirit, then, I come back to, what does it mean? Is it among all believers that we're to strive to do? I mean, we're going to have to look the other way if that's what He intends. Or, and I'm convinced it's this, within an assembly, are we to strive for the unity of the Spirit? Believing truth as we see it, understanding that there may be some things that we see that not all have seen. But this gets back to how we maintain this unity of the Spirit in the first part of the passage that we read in the book of Ephesians. With all lowliness, with meekness, with forbearing one another in love. This is what we do. So when we're introduced to things that we have not seen yet, we may have an initial reaction, but it has to be tempered. It has to be tempered with, "Lord, if I've not seen it and its truth, open my eyes. If this man or this woman has seen some things that are not truth, Lord, reveal it to them that it's not truth." But that's what we do for the sake of unity among the Lord's people. And it is a blessed thing. Maybe I should come to a close here, and I will here very shortly. But Dr. W.A. Criswell, I was listening to one of his messages again, and I love to listen to him. He has much to offer, and his life's experiences were profitable to illustrate truth. After World War II, he was invited to go to Munich, Germany, to preach to a little Baptist church there. And when he went there right after World War II, he says there were still signs in that church building of the devastation caused by Allied bombing. The people there were suffering because of what had taken place in Germany, and we understand the reasons for that. But when he went there the first time, he noticed that the pastor was maimed. He had been injured in the bombing that had taken place. But these people met. And he went back, not once, but twice. And in 1955, on his last trip, he preached for them. And similar groups of people had come, still suffering the consequences of World War II, but a sweet fellowship among the saints there. And he said something happened there that forever changed the life of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. He said that at the conclusion of their meeting, that the people there, and it was a small number, I'm sure, they stood up and they sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." He said it was a message to him of how the Lord can unify a people, a church, as it should be. He took that impression and that experience back with him to the First Baptist Church of Dallas, and from that experience forward, every time First Baptist Church observed the Lord's Supper, you know what they did at the end? They sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." When Paul tells us, work diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit, I believe the primary application is for the assembly. Now, it's a wonderful thing when churches of like faith are in agreement and there's harmony between us. That's good. But unity in the assembly is vital. And there's a difference between good and vital. Final note here, he says the thing that does this, there's a bond that does this maintaining of the unity. And it's peace. The bond of peace. The bond of peace. When I was in the workforce years ago, just as a young man, I was on the fringes of what was taking place in manufacturing. But I learned some things. One of the things I learned is that when you take cotton and you open it up and you mix it with polyester, it's going to go through several processes that are best served when you finally get to the thread, that the thread maintains its integrity so that it's easy to send it through the loops to make the towel or the sheet. And then when it's done its job, it's done its job. Somebody found out, a chemical engineer, I'm sure, that there was a substance that could be put on the thread as it was being put in its final stages to go toward weaving and then sewing, that would keep the integrity of that thread. It would bind the thread. It was called, I think they called it PVC. You get to the finishing operation where the objective is of weaving and sewing, weaving is over. You're not so concerned about those individual threads going through a machine as an individual thread. You're very concerned now with how something feels, because that's what you do when you go into a store, right? You feel towels, you feel the sheets. And so they had this process. They would send the sheeting material through some type of chemicals, and it would dissolve that PVC. The bond would be dissolved. And some chemical engineer did that company a great service, because they invented a way to recover that unused PVC and use it again. But the bond had served its purpose. The bond of peace in a local assembly is always present. It is always to be something that we strive to keep the unity of spirit by this bond of peace. It's never useless. It can never be discarded if we're going to be true to our Lord and pleasing to Him. What are the consequences if you don't have the unity of the Spirit within an assembly? Well, besides the heartache of dissension. And most of us have experienced it. Do you not think that the Spirit is grieved? And maybe He suspends His work among the people until the issues are resolved? I don't know. I was reading just before I came here tonight in the history of Hudson Taylor. Finally, he has gotten everything in place to make the trip to China with a group of people that this will be, they'll not be sponsored by anyone, but they're going, and ultimately the China Inland Mission will be formed. So the ship that they went on was chartered for them by someone who was wealthy. So it was only the crew and the missionaries, and there were many missionaries that went with Hudson Taylor. And the crew was not happy about it, and they voiced it. Who wants to be on a ship? I mean, we're sailors. Who wants to be on a ship with a bunch of missionaries? We're not going to have any fun. And what they found is that the missionaries, frankly, had a good skill set. When they needed some carpentry work done, these missionaries had carpentry skills. When they needed some sewing done, and Hudson Taylor was medically trained. And so he could do some basic medical work. And so they would do what Christians do. You know, when Christians get together, they talk about their Lord. It is a common thing. And it's not unusual for Christians when they get together sometimes to sing. They were on this boat for 4 months. We could be in China in a matter of a day. 4 months. They left on May the 26th, and the end of September, they're there. And while they're going there, of course, they know who they're with. They know these are largely ungodly men. And they pray. And here and there, the Lord saves some of those men. They see the Lord work. But they also know that we're His servants and we're not going unnoticed. Satan got involved. And how did he get involved? He began to put into the minds of some of these people petty jealousies among the saints. They started to, you know, say bad things about one another. And before you know it, they saw on that ship a suspension of that type of movement among these ungodly men. Taylor discerned it. He had prayed about it. He brought the people together or met with them individually. And the Lord, and it wasn't just a one episode thing. It happened again and again. It would be resolved, and that's what happens in churches, you know. You get problems resolved, and next thing you know, another one pops up. So we're constantly having to deal with it. That's why we have to work hard at it, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. But he said that when the Lord resolved those things, that you would see the Spirit begin to move again, and more would be saved. I mean, genuinely converted. Changed men. Just like that. What are the consequences when there is no unity of the Spirit? Could it be that this gentle Spirit that moves among us says, now's the time for me to back away? And we become sensitive to that if we're really sensitive. We say, Lord, something's wrong. We had sweet fellowship. We had sweet harmony. The Lord's people were being blessed. What's wrong? And then maybe the Lord resolves the difficulty, softens hearts, moves people in a different direction, sometimes moves them away. And then when harmony is there, we see Him moving again. Paul says, diligently labor, strive toward keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's a reason. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful tonight that as we observe what takes place, that it is not news to us that times of disruption and a lack of unity can occur among the Lord's people, true Spirit-led unity. And we trust, Lord, that we would be ever on our guard, ever prayerful, ever introspective to see, Lord, if there's some reason why we are detecting that Thou art grieved. It is the best for us when we have the unity of the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that we be mindful of it and move in the direction always of seeking it. For we ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake and for His glory. Amen.